Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. We'll begin reading in just a moment in verse number 1. I'm going to be starting today a series of lessons on dispensationalism. Now, what we mean by this is we're looking at the Bible as it's divided up into certain periods of time. We are dispensationalists. The church I pastor is not only a fundamental church. We believe in there are certain fundamental doctrines that God has given us, but we also believe in the dispensations as revealed to us in Scripture. What we mean by that is we believe that God has dealt with men differently from the beginning of time until this present day based on the knowledge that man had of God at that particular time. You see, God is very fair, if you want to use that word, and God will not require more of a man than a man is able to give. And so what God has required of men, since he formed man in the Garden of Eden, what God has required of men is no more than God has revealed of himself to that man. And so as we come from Genesis to Revelation, we find that God requires more of man because God has revealed more of himself to man. And that simply is what we mean by the term dispensationalism. We're looking at how God has dealt with men from Adam all the way to our present day based on what knowledge that man has had of God himself. And of course, God is a God of revelation. If God had not chosen to reveal himself to man, there is no way that we could conceive anything concerning God. We would know nothing about him. We would know nothing about his ways or his attributes or his son. We would know nothing about his way of salvation, heaven and hell. And so God is in the business of revelation, and he's revealing himself. Now, dispensational is a Bible word. There are some objections to this doctrine. Some folks believe it's absolutely absurd, and they dismiss the idea of dispensationalism. But they're going to have a hard time with Ephesians chapter 3. Now, if you have your Bible, I'm going to be reading to you from Ephesians chapter 3 out of the King James Bible. This is all we use and teach from. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." I need to make just a word of notation here. The context, according to the very first verse in this chapter, is to the Gentiles. And of course, when we say Gentiles, the Bible is referring to anyone that is not part of that physical line of Abraham, who is not a Jew. And so it's important to pick up from this very first verse that Paul is not speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Gentiles. Paul is considered the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter is considered the apostle to the Jews, or to the circumcision. Now, let's go back, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." That's the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Time will not permit us to explain every verse here, but I want you to notice in verse number 2, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." So dispensation is a Bible word. It's a God-chosen word. We believe that every word of the Bible is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God chose, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, to have that word dispensation in his word. Now, Paul is saying to these Gentiles that you're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's a time period. And let me give you, before we begin our study into the specific dispensations themselves, which will take several weeks as we go through this study, let me give you just some keys to understanding dispensationalism. Here are some truths I believe you must get a hold of in order for you to understand properly and biblically this idea of dispensationalism. First of all, Notice this, the Word of God divides the history of man into time periods. These time periods are known as dispensations. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that we should rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, what does he mean by dividing the Word of truth? Well, he means breaking it down as God has and looking at it in its perspective, in its context, in its scope, in its sequence. And so God's Word divides mankind's history into time periods. And those time periods, as I've said before, are characterized by man's knowledge of God at that time. And so that's the first thing to understanding dispensations. Dispensation is a time period, if you will, and we're to divide it rightly. Now, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, if we're told to rightly divide the Word of truth, that must mean by implication that we can divide the truth. It's possible to divide the Word of truth in a wrong way. And that's what many people do who fail to see in the Scripture dispensationalism. They are dividing the Word of truth in a wrong way. And an example of this would be what's referred to as replacement theology, which teaches that the church, the New Testament body of believers, the church has replaced Israel. Well, that's simply not taught anywhere in Scripture. The church is separate and distinct from Israel, and you'll see that clearly if you look at the Bible through the eyes of dispensationalism, if you divide the Word of truth rightly in a right manner. The second truth to understanding this concept of dispensationalism is this. With every dispensation, faith is required by God. I don't care if it's in the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, there is one principle that runs all the way through Scripture, and that is this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is the Bible wording itself. And so don't get the idea that people please God by works in the Old Testament and they pleased Him by faith in the New Testament. That's not dispensationalism. A dispensationalist does not teach that man was saved by works at a certain period of time and by faith at another period of time. It's always been by faith. Man could never work enough for his own salvation, no matter what time period in which he lived. Faith has always been the principle that's required of God in order for salvation to be given to that man. And we make no apology about that. So we're not trying to teach that there's been different ways a man is saved. Although God has dealt differently with men, God has required different expressions of that faith, if you will, but it's always been by faith. Man is always and only justified by faith. The third key to understanding this is, I think, very foundational as well. In each dispensation, man's knowledge of God is increased. In every dispensation, God adds to man's knowledge His will and His word and His way. And so with every new dispensation, God requires more of men. And this is a truth taught all the way through the Bible as well. That servant, as the Lord told in a parable in the New Testament, who knew his master's will, but did not obey, would be beaten with many stripes. Well, why would the servant who knew his master's will be punished more severely? Just for that reason. He had more knowledge. And the more light that a man has, the more he'll be responsible for. And so with every succeeding dispensation, man's knowledge of God increases. Not only man's knowledge of God increases, but man's knowledge of God's will increases. God makes His will known through His Word. And you'll never separate God's Word from God's will. They will never contradict one another. And so that's important to remember. We learn more about God as we move through the dispensations. Now, this also is important. Every new dispensation builds on the former. It never invalidates previously given truth. And we ought to make just a note of that here in Scripture, if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. And this is terribly important, understanding this concept. With every new dispensation, the truth that God gives simply builds or adds to what's already been said in previous dispensations. But nowhere does God invalidate His truth with the succeeding dispensation, because God's truth is eternal. And so it would never need to be canceled or invalidated or contradicted or anything else. In fact, the Lord makes this clear in Matthew 5:17 when He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so this is important, understanding dispensationalism. With each new time period in Scripture, God only adds to what's been previously said, but he never does invalidate his previously given truth. Then, probably the most important principle of understanding dispensationalism is this. With each new dispensation or period of time, the picture of Jesus Christ becomes clearer. And do you know who the one supreme character in all the Scripture is? It's Jesus Christ himself. The Bible is a revelation of God's Son from beginning to end. Let me just show you this briefly by comparing two scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, under the first dispensation, we are told about the gospel, we are told about the coming Messiah, but only in seed form. And that's in Genesis chapter 3:15. This is God speaking, and the Bible says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, that's often referred to as the proto-evangelium. What that means is the first mention of the gospel. All we're told about the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 is that there would be enmity or strife between him and the seed of the serpent. And we're also told that the Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent seed, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, that's not very much knowledge. It's enough for that period of time in which God gave it, but that's not very much knowledge compared to what we learn about Christ as the rest of the Bible unfolds. So again, with each new dispensation, Jesus Christ becomes, the picture of Christ becomes clearer. We see more of him. We learn more of him. We learn more of his nature, his character, his birth, his mission, his purpose, his second coming, all these things. But if you'll lay down Genesis 3:15 next to Revelation chapter 1, I believe you'll see what this principle, you'll see this principle unfolding. In Revelation chapter 1, verse number 13 and following, the Bible says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. John here is revealing his vision of Jesus Christ in the very last book of our Bible. And the Bible says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, I was reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I want you to compare those two passages of Scripture. In Genesis 3, we just learned that the Messiah, and we're not even told that he is the Messiah in Genesis 3. All we're told is that there would be a seed of a woman at some point that would come and bruise the head of the serpent. And that's all we're told about him in Genesis 3:15. But when you get to Revelation chapter 1, we find him given to us in detail in the vision that John has, and we see Christ as he is now in heaven in his glorified body. We see that he had feet like unto fine brass, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. We see all of these details, and these details come to us as we move from the first dispensation all the way down to the present dispensation of the grace of God in which we're living. So the point here is, the most notable thing about dispensationalism is that with each successive period of time, as you move from Genesis to Revelation, there is one divine personage that becomes clearer in our minds and in our vision, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand these keys to dispensationalism. Now let me just begin our lesson here on dispensationalism, and we'll start out with just some introductory truths, and then perhaps by the next lesson we'll get into actually the dispensations themselves. But I do want to encourage you to remain with us for this entire study. I believe it'll be beneficial if you want to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we've already read from Ephesians chapter 3, first 7 verses. So we know that dispensation is a Bible word. The Apostle Paul says that we're living now in the dispensation of the grace of God, and I'm thankful for that. A dispensation, first of all, is a period of time. Now, the Greek word for dispensation is economai. Now, that's where we get today's word economy. And so what dispensationalism is, really, is it's a study in God's economy. And in God's economy, he has revealed himself to men with each successive generation and dispensation. Now, the word economy is a way of dealing with things in which certain rules and regulations are imposed. In our economy in which we live today, we're quick to think of it in terms of money only, but it's not to be thought of that way scripturally. In any economy, there are a system of rules and regulations that must be adhered to in order for the economy to work and for it to function. And so in God's economies, as you find them in Scripture, in the dispensations, God has laid down rules and regulations and guidelines and standards, and those very rules and regulations define that economy, define that dispensation, if you will. Now, in our Bible, the word dispensation is also translated stewardship in Luke 16:2. And so we learned that the word dispensation can also mean a stewardship. Now, what is a stewardship? A stewardship is when a man is given charge of something, and he's to keep it and protect it and to use it wisely. He is the steward of whatever it is he's been given. Now, in the case of dispensationalism, man is a steward of the knowledge of God. Man has been given certain things concerning God's person, his character, his way, his will, and man is to hold that knowledge and to obey what knowledge he's been given and to pass that knowledge on down to the next generation. That's stewardship. That's faithfulness to the stewardship of God himself. And so what we have to understand about dispensationalism is with each generation, God is expecting man to live up to the knowledge that he has. And so you think about the dispensations of the law versus the dispensations of grace. You'll find that in each of those situations, God's given man certain guidelines, and man is to keep those, to observe those, if you will, and to pass those down to the next generation. Second thing that I want you to see about dispensationalism is that the nature of God is not changed with a dispensation. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so although man's knowledge of God changes as we come from Genesis to Revelation, and although God's method of dealing with men changes, God himself does not change. Change would imply imperfection. If something changes, that means it's not perfect, it's not complete, it has yet to attain perfection. So God doesn't change. There's no need for God to change. If we believe he's perfect in all of his ways and attributes, then there'd be no need for change whatsoever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And so God himself does not change through the dispensations. Anybody that teaches that's what we believe is teaching a lie. Dispensationalists do not believe God has changed. You may have heard it expressed this way, and this is completely contradictory to everything the Bible teaches, but I've heard some folks have the idea that God was a God of holiness in the Old Testament and justice, but in the New Testament he's a God of love, almost as if there was an angry, old, tired, worn out, vicious God of the Old Testament. And then you come along to the New Testament, and it's a completely different God of love, of grace, of peace, of mercy. Well, that's not true at all. God has always been and will always be a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, while at the same time being a God of perfect love. And so we do not teach that God has changed in any way in his character or in his attributes or in his purposes. He does not change at all as we move from the book of Genesis to Revelation. The only thing that changes is how God requires a man to respond to the light or to the knowledge that God's given that man. Also notice this, and I mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Faith has always been the foundational principle of all these dispensations. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so it's always been faith. God has always required man to believe in order to see. Now, that's the philosophy of the world. You have to see it to believe it. But God's philosophy, if you will, in God's economy, the idea is not see it to believe it. The idea is believe it in order to see it. And that's the foundational principle. God's never going to change on that. He has no need to change. He is a God of righteousness and holiness and perfection that has always required faith on the part of man. Now, in the Old Testament, man had to bring a sacrifice continually to the altar. But he wasn't being saved by those works. He was demonstrating his faith. By bringing that sacrifice, he was demonstrating that he had faith in the great sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And he was demonstrating he had faith in the blood of the one who was to come. That's why the blood was shed daily at the door of the tabernacle and at the brazen altar. Blood continually flowed. Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood, as God told us in the book of Leviticus. And so don't get the idea that the Old Testament saint was saved just because he brought the sacrifice. He was saved because he believed God. And because he did believe God, he brought the sacrifice. And I think that distinction ought to be made clearly, and I think it needs to be made clearer than it is in many of our fundamental circles. The Bible says concerning Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham lived before the days of the giving of the law. Abraham lived before the days when God given instruction concerning all the different sacrifices and the offerings. And so if it had been just the fact of bringing the sacrifices what saved a man, Abraham would be lost. But man was not saved in the Old Testament by the bringing of his lamb. He was saved by faith, and his faith spurred him on to bring his lamb. And that has always been the principle. Man never has been saved by works. Don't get the idea that man was saved by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament. Simply, it was not the case. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, Habakkuk is an Old Testament book. But even in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Did you read that? Did you hear that? An Old Testament book that said the just shall live by faith. Not by works, and he won't be saved by works, but by faith. Galatians 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." That's Galatians 3:11. So both Old and New Testament, you find the principle for pleasing God is faith. Just believing God. That's what faith is. It's believing God. It's as simple as that. And that's all God's looking for on the part of man, is to believe him. Now, finally today, and I want you to get a hold of this, dispensationalism admits to the fact that God's revelation is progressive. What we mean is that as we move from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that God is slowly revealing himself as we move along. God does not reveal himself in complete form in Genesis. I must say this, the Bible itself does not reveal all there is to know about God. No book on this in this world could contain all there is to know about our God. But God does reveal enough that we may know him and we know how to please him and to be saved and live this life on earth to honor him. But the Bible does not contain all there is to know about God. That'll take us an eternity to discover. But I'm saying that we as dispensationalists believe that God's revelation is progressive. If you get a hold of this, you'll stay out of a lot of theological trouble, because you'll realize that it's not the Old Testament that has the final authority, it's the New Testament. And believers today that try to take the authority and the final word on certain doctrines from the Old Testament fail to see this, that God's Word is progressive in what it reveals. Now, examples of this would be the Sabbath versus the Lord's Day. Some folks would still hold on to the fact that the Old Testament Sabbath is the day in which men ought to worship and set aside for God. Well, I'll admit that in the Old Testament it was the Sabbath. There's no doubt about it. Even in the New Testament, don't forget that Jesus himself lived under the law. The Bible says that in Galatians, he was made under the law. Even the Lord observed the Sabbath, so did John the Baptist. But after the resurrection of Christ, that all changed. Never again do we read about the apostles observing the Sabbath, but they came together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week, not the seventh, but the first day, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the very first day of the week. And so to understand this, we have to say God's Word is progressive. As it moves forward, we learn more about Him, and the final word is pronounced in the New Testament. Now, that does not contradict the Old Testament. Understand that. It simply gives us God's more complete revelation for His church. He has not designated the Sabbath day to be our day of worship and fellowship, but He's designated the Lord's Day. Of the Ten Commandments given in the Old Testament, you'll find them all reaffirmed in the New Testament, except that one to remember the Sabbath. You won't find it repeated anywhere after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. You won't find it repeated anywhere in the New Testament, because we have seen a difference now, a distinction made between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day. Also, an example of this would be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Psalm 51, to be precise, David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a man and leave a man if that man disobeyed God, or after the service was done, whatever the case may be. But in the New Testament, we don't pray that way, because Jesus said, for the New Testament believer, that the Holy Spirit shall be in you, and He will abide with you forever. And so God's progressive revelation now, our final authority, is in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Also, you'll see an example of this in the sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. In the New Testament, you don't find it anymore. You find Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was sacrificed once for all. When you try to put believers in the New Testament back under the Old Testament law, you are wrongly dividing the word of truth, and you're doing injustice to it. That's why, again, we go back to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a wrong way to divide it. And so this has been the error of many of the reformers. For instance, Calvin, John Calvin, attempted to put his experiment in Geneva to build a theocracy, to build a new city of God upon the earth by using the Old Testament precepts. He was wrong in that. I'm sorry, but he was wrong. He wasn't living under the New Testament principle of progressive revelation. And then finally, to show us this in Scripture, Hebrews 8:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." That word "better" reoccurs several times. It's better because it's progressive. And as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the economies of God through the dispensations, we find that God reveals more of himself, more of his truth, and more of his will for mankind. Now, this has sort of been just a general foundation, if you will, for this study of dispensationalism. I encourage you to be with us every week, and we'll move through the various dispensations of Scripture.